Well, this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 10 and chapter 11. And if you want to open your Bibles there with me this morning, that's where we're going to spend our time. We're walking through the book of Romans, and so this is where we find ourselves today. So last week, I told you who to vote for. If you missed that, you can go back and look at that, and So this week, there certainly is a follow-up to that message, and so I want to kind of have a family chat, if I can, and work through some things together. Our nation is more divided today than I have seen in my lifetime, and maybe for some that are older than me, you say, well, back in the 60s, it was very divided too, and maybe if you're old enough to remember the Civil War back in the, 1800s, you'd say, no, it was worse than, fair enough. But in my lifetime, I would say we're more divided today than I've ever seen, and I want to speak to that. It looks like my two sons yesterday and the day before, and so I know I shouldn't be talking about my kids in this kind of way, but I'm going to. My two sons were kind of picking on each other, as boys do, and I know they're pastor's kids, and pastor's kids shouldn't be picking on each other. They're like angelic at home, right? That's the expectation. I remember years ago having one of the Sunday school teachers here come to me and said, you know, one of your daughters is acting up, and they shouldn't do that because they're a pastor's kid. I had no idea how to respond to that. You know, like, because they're pastor's kid, they don't sin? Okay. But my kids, they have sin issues because they take after me more than my wife, and we're fair with that. And so they're picking on each other and doing different things. Nothing, you know, horrible or violent or anything like that. And so here's what I did. You know, we have lectures every now and again. Parents, you understand the lecture part? You look forward to those days, and so then as a parent, you finally have the time to lecture. And I just got sick of lecturing. So here's what I did, something different. I said, Connor, get up. Go give Ethan a hug right now. Two boys. If it's girls, it's different, right? And it's a high-risk situation because he might give a hug that's a little bit more aggressive than a hug should be, you know? And so he's like, what? What, Dad? Are you serious? Give him a hug now, son. But now. Okay. So reluctantly, he goes over and kind of puts his hands like a dead fish over top of my his brother. Okay, boom. And then Ethan, you know, he goes like, oh, boom, boom, boom. Like dead fish. Like, and it wasn't a genuine, you understand, a real hug, right? That's not a real hug. And so what do? You beat him or something. No, you don't do that. No. It's things we work on. And it reminds me of where our nation is today. And I'd say this in a, I don't know, metaphorical sense, that I think our nation just needs one big hug. Fair enough. It won't solve everything. But, you know, sometimes in a relationship with someone, when things aren't going so well and there's a lot of tension between the two of you, and it just feels like a, you get a hug and it feels like the world's just a lot better. Or something metaphorical like that. And I think with all the division in America that's happening right now, we could just use a hug. And I know the next thing you're thinking is he going to make me hug the person next to him? Because I'm not sure that I want to do that. I mean, that person next to me, they smell a little bit funny. And fair enough, we won't go there. I'm not quite that way. But you see, the gospel, what God's all about is exactly that. The gospel is that God sent Jesus Christ to this earth as fully God and fully man, which I can't totally wrap my mind around that. It's confusing. And it's a little messy to talk about that theologically. But he comes to this earth. He gives his life for people. Not one group of people, but for all people. Amen? John 3:16, for God so loved what? For God so loved the world, all people, He loved the world so much that he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for the sin of the world, so that all people, anyone who comes to him and says, I believe in Jesus Christ, he is my Savior, they now have the privilege, because of what Jesus has done, to be able to spend all eternity with God. That's the moment of time, the decision where you say, okay, finally, I'm accepting Jesus. We talked about that a little bit last week, and so I won't belabor that that too much today, but I will continue to refer to that probably every message, because that is the theme of what we talk about here. And so, that's the gospel. Today, as we look at Romans chapter 10, I want to encourage you to have the posture that God has toward us. The posture that God has toward us. You understand what posture is, right? When you sit down, you're supposed to sit up straight and all this, that's posture. Posture is how you are in reflection to someone else. My posture towards you might be different than my posture towards someone else. And so here's the reality. God's posture towards all of us is very unique. And that's what I want to encourage us to embrace today. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, or verse, I'm sorry, 21. Chapter 10, verse 21, the very last verse of chapter 10. He says, but of Israel, he says, and this is what God says about Israel, all day long. How long is all day? Yeah, it's unceasing is what he's saying. All day long, here's his posture. I have held out my hands with an unceasing, unwavering, a relentless kind of pursuit all day long, from the moment in the very beginning of the day all the way to the end of the day. And for God, there is no time capture there where it's just 24 hours a day. It's all the time. His posture is constantly and always, I'm holding out my hands. I'm holding out my... What does that look like? It's a position of vulnerability, isn't it? If I'm disagreeing with someone, the last thing I want to do is hold my hands out like this, especially if it's someone that I have kind of that's threatening me, that's kind of irritating in that kind of, that's not the posture I want to be in. The posture that I would choose in that situation when I'm irritated or angry with someone is much like my son's displayed in a sense. The posture is not, I want to give you a hug, I'll give you a fake hug, because Dad said so. But as teenagers, not quite young, but as you get older, the posture that you want to have towards someone you're irritated with is, I have closed and clenched hands, and I'm guarding myself against you. You see, that's the posture I'm expecting God to have. But that's not the posture he describes. He says, all day long, I've put out my hands to whom? To a disobedient and contrary people. Could you imagine this? I'm holding out my hands all day long to disobedient and contrary people. Who are these people? You see, here, just to apply this quickly before we go any further, if we are going to be godly, which is to resemble how God's posture is toward us, to kind of superimpose us as Israel here, because we can do that later on, because he does that in the text. God's posture to each and every one of us is he has open arms, open hands, not clenched, not like this, but he's open to all of us. So then our posture to every single person in the entire world should be a position of vulnerability. Simple application, correct? So then you say, okay, wait a second, what about the disobedient and the contrary? How can you be that to those people? Because I'm not disobedient or contrary, right? No amens there? Nobody said, that's right, I'm not. Because as soon as you say that, you begin to think, well, I guess I was a little bit disobedient this week. I got that bad habit I just can't seem to kick. That's disobedience, right? You've never been contrary to someone else, have you? Look at the person next to you and say, I've never been contrary to you, right? And they'll maybe clench, okay, fair enough. We are contrary and disobedient people as well. This is normal. So we fit the bill here. And then everyone else in the world fits the same build. So then, what does it look like to be disobedient and contrary? He says in chapter 11, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Is God going like this? Has God closed his hands, closed his arms, saying, I'm done? He says, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's being very distinct there, saying, God has not rejected me. I understand who God is. I understand who Jesus Christ is. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So from all the way back here, he made a choice as to who his people would be so that he could provide for the world his son Jesus Christ through his people. He's revealing himself through this people. That was the plan all along. So he says, here, I've not rejected these my people whom I foreknew. Do you not know that Scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God in Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. They seek my life. And Elijah says that as he's going up against the prophets of Baal. Why is he going up against them? Because they're destroying, this worship of Baal is destroying the entire nation. And so essentially Elijah goes up and confronts Ahab and Jezebel, and there's an awesome story about this that we could go into a different time. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19. Feel free to read that at a different time. And at the end of this, Elijah is so frustrated, so empty, so depressed even, that he doesn't want to live. You ever been there? Where in your heart, maybe you would never take that action, but in your heart you're like, man, why am I still around? And that's where Elijah was. His life was just so frustrating at that point in time because he wanted to see God's plan revealed and for God's people to follow him fully. So he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. They seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? Here's God's reply. I love this. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Here's what Elijah said. I'm the only one who's not contrary or disobedient. And God says, I know you think that you're the only one that's right, but I've reserved 7,000 who have not gone in that direction, that are still honoring me. So I'm not done. I still have a plan that I'm working through, even though the rest are following the ways of Baal. Now, who's Baal? For you, maybe this is brand new coming to church and things, and you're like, I don't know who Baal is, and is he a friend like of Elijah's, or who's Baal? Baal is a god that they would worship. To get into Baal worship, which actually still exists today in different forms, and so you can study that out at a different time, but when you go back historically and you see the prophets and Baal on what they would do in worship, I couldn't describe most of it actually in a worship service like this, and it opens place like this, because you would look at me and say, you can't do that. That's rated R and rated XXX, actually. They would have open orgies. They would sacrifice humans, babies, and adults, and all to please their God. And I'm giving you just the surface level of things. There's the surface. I could go a lot further. I have a whole book about Baal worship back in my office. So here's what Elijah's going up against. And here's what God is saying. This is detestable to me. And God says, I have kept 7,000 from this. There's still a remnant. And you find he always does this. And then he refers to Isaiah in this. And how Isaiah as well, and this is going back to chapter 10, how Isaiah was called to go and preach the gospel to the people of Israel. So you say, okay, Here's who God has this posture of open arms to. I love Michelangelo's picture that's on your bulletin there. The Sistine Chapel, where he did this painting over several years. And as he's doing this, the one picture you see there that is probably one of the most famous pictures is a picture of God stretching out his hand to create human beings, to create. And the posture there, it's almost as if it's frozen in time for God stretching out his hands, his open hand, to the world forever. He never stops stretching out his open hands to the world. Do you see that? No matter how contrary, no matter how disobedient, he is continuing to stretch out his hands to the world. So what does it look like? Here's what it looks like. Go with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. What does it look like? And I want to make this very practical for us as to how do you have open hands? How do you stretch out with open hands to people around you? What does that look like? Luke chapter 10, in verse 25, says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." The lawyer is putting Jesus to the test. Who's smarter, Jesus or a lawyer? Isn't that funny? But I would look immediately, and if a lawyer is questioning me, you know what I do? I don't answer and I run, okay? Because they just know how to phrase questions just right, and I had never thought of the application that way. So, not that I've had a lawyer questioning me, don't get me wrong. He says, here's this lawyer saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's asking a question that's been asked of Jesus several times. What do I do to inherit eternal life? When I die, I want to know for sure that I'm going to heaven. How do I inherit eternal life? And so he said to him, "What is it written in the law? How do you read it?" I mean, you're smart, you're educated, you're a lawyer. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." End of story, right? I mean, he's answered it correctly. It's from the Old Testament. It's from the law that God gave to Moses. And you'd say, okay, this is awesome. You love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Put everything in God's arena and say, "God, I'm all in." And then love your neighbor as yourself. So then the lawyer, desiring to justify or declare himself righteous, he says to him, and you know this text, right? So he says, "Who's my neighbor?" Now, I want to have open arms, open hands to certain neighbors, but other neighbors, not so sure. When you say love your neighbor, what about the really, really, really contrary ones? What about the really, really super disobedient ones? What about the ones that they let their dog go out and the dog poops in my yard every day? Do I have to love them? Wait, am I allowed to say poop in church? I did. Anyway, so what do you do with the neighbor that just gets on your nerves? They leave the spotlight on in the driveway and it's angled into your bedroom window. I know you've never had these experiences, right? What is that about the neighbor that's in school that is picking on you, that started some rumors about you? What about that one? They're super contrary. Am I supposed to love them? Am I supposed to be like this with them? Is that what you're expecting of me? So he says, I love how Jesus replies. He says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed." Bad day for the guy going down the street. They left him half dead. Verse 31. "Now by chance, a priest was going down that road." Good day or bad day for this guy that's left half dead? Of all people, here comes down the street a priest. "And when he saw him, he passed on the other side." Verse 32, "So likewise a Levite," which is basically a priest's assistant, "when he came to the place and saw him, passed on by on the other side." So you have two people that are religious people that passed on the other side. Now, the next word is interesting because he describes a third person, and in normal oratory kind of stories like this, there would be three people. That's normal. It's Baptistic as well. There's always three points to a message. That's the way it's historically been, and I've broken some of those routines, and so I feel bad for you there because you're confused. But here Jesus has the third one, and there's an expectation that somewhere along the line the right person is in there that's going to save the day for this person that's been the victim of this crime. So then he says, I lost my page. There we go. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. Now, if you don't know anything about the Samaritans, who are the Samaritans? And you've heard the story, right? The Good Samaritan. Like, he's the hero. And what's the big deal about the hero? The Samaritan in that day, to this lawyer and to the priest and to the Levite, the Samaritan would have been the one that they really hated. They would call him the half-breed. They would call him all kinds of names. As a matter of fact, the Samaritans were just a little bit above the town there that they would live in. And if they were going from this place to here, like, for example, if they were going from what's the good states to go from here up past this state into another one? So you follow geographically what I'm saying? Here's what they would do. They would pass and go all the way around so they would not come close to Samaritans, okay? And so they had terrible prejudice against the Samaritans. And so for him to insert the Samaritan into the story is for him to say something that would be irritating to the lawyer, to the priest, to the Levite. So you don't insert the Samaritan as the hero of the story because the Samaritans, in that language, were always the negative people. They're always the wrong people. They always did something wrong. They compromised. They're lousy. They're the disobedient and the really contrary ones that you just don't want to hang out with. And so for Jesus to insert this is almost a slap in this lawyer's face. He says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, which is 2 days' wages, and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will pay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? What's the answer? It's easy, right? I got that. The Samaritan did. The other two, they weren't. They were too preoccupied with whatever they had going on. They didn't want to get close to this person because if you touched him and he got blood on you, that would be unclean and he would mess up your whole day, your whole week schedule. It would be a bad thing for you to do, so therefore, you really shouldn't do that. But the Samaritan felt compassion and he did something fascinating. Here's what he did. He literally went in the posture that God goes to us. The posture is, I've got open hands. I feel compassion for the state that you're in. I feel for where you are, and I have open hands as I go to you. That's the Samaritan. That's true love. That's what it looks like to have open hands. It's that you're in the place of the Samaritan, regardless of whether you're liked or disliked. You're the person that's doing the going to part. You see where he is? He doesn't just walk down the street and, hey, come on over here if you want help. He goes to him. He goes to the place where he is hurting, the place he can't get out of this place. He can't do anything on his own. He needs someone to come to where he's at. And I love how the Samaritan responded to Jesus' question, where Jesus said, okay, which one of these is the neighbor? Verse 37, this lawyer, who's very precise with his words, says, the one who showed him mercy. Notice what he didn't say. This lawyer speak, right? Here's the fine print, right? I'm not going to say the Samaritan because that might incriminate me that I'm LinkedIn and I'm saying something good about the Samaritans, and I would not like to do that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, the one that showed him mercy. And for us, we'd say, well, duh, the only one that showed him mercy was who? But he's not taking claims to that, and he's making sure that he can be separated from that for legal purposes and reasons, right? And because he's prejudiced in his own heart. It's as if he refused to give the Samaritan any props. You see, here's the reality. We're supposed to have the same posture as the Good Samaritan, who has the same posture as God has to us. And the reality of that is there's a cost that's associated with that. The cost is, as the Good Samaritan, he had a plan as he's going down the street. As you're driving down 295, as you're driving down the White Horse or the Black Horse Pike, as you're driving to a place, you're going from point A to point B, correct? And in our fast-paced society, where we have everything scheduled down to the half a second, we don't have time to stop and help someone, right? The Samaritan understood the cost and stopped. He stopped what he was doing. He stopped the schedule he was pursuing and felt compassion on the person. He sacrificed time, and then he spent his money as he carried him away, paying for him 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, so a couple hundred dollars, toward this person's medical bills. So he's paying for that, and he says to him, whatever you need to take care of, just let me know. I'll be back, and I'll take care of the rest of the bill when I get back. I need to take care of something. So he put him in a position where health could happen. He delegated. Do you see that? And so we see the whole posture of having open hands and the vulnerability and how much it would cost to this one person to do this, let alone, could you imagine the reputation he would build on his own? What would he do as he goes back to town? Hey, what were you late for? Well, I was helping this person I probably shouldn't have been helping. Risking reputation even. But I see that that's how God is. And this is so challenging to work through. In back in Romans chapter 11, the results of what God is doing, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We're all about results, aren't we? If I hold my hands out, preacher, okay, I get what you're saying. So if I put my hands out to the person that's been contrary to me, that's been disobedient, that hurt me, that's done all kinds of nasty things, you don't understand, preacher. You're like up in the ivory towers of not understanding real life. And let me give you a little lesson about real life. These people have really done damage. If I do that, what result can I expect? Here's what God expected. As God opened up his arms to a contrary and disobedient people like you and I, as he did this not just for a day, but he did this eternally. He's been doing this and will continue to do this until the day he comes back. And so we see him having these open arms, and here's what he describes in the next part of the passage. And for sake of time, the rest of chapter 11 then deals with this. The first part says that Israel continued to reject him. You ever try to give somebody a hug that rejects you? Now, I'm not talking about in a creepy, like, you shouldn't have done that, and yet you should have gotten slapped. That's not what I'm saying. But you understand what it is to try to give somebody a hug, maybe in a metaphorical sense, where you're going to them, and you're trying to reach out to them, and they basically slap you, or they push you away, or reject you in some kind of a way? That hurts, doesn't it? God knows that pain. Because his people, who he chose, who he did so much for and with and through, that showed to the world that God exists, rejected him fully and completely. Not all, because God said there are still some that have not. But they rejected him and went their own way and chose their own God and did their own thing. And they lived a life of saying, well, I don't want that God. I'll make my God in my own image the way I want God to be. That's the God I'm going to serve. And that's what happens to in this whole picture. He's still sitting there with outstretched arms. But here's the fascinating part, the second part of the chapter. Because of the rejection that God experienced with Israel, a different group of people came to play. Where the Gentiles, which are people that are non-Jewish, they looked and they could see Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They could see how in Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, and all the way through, it predicts this Messiah that all these hundreds and really thousands of pictures looking forward describe this one person. And we look back now and we say, I see it. That's the Messiah. That's God's Son. He's the one that's paid for my sin. And I'm accepting Him. And He says, you're now engrafted into God's family. It's not that He's done with Israel. He says his hands are constantly, his plan is irrevocable. He's not finished with Israel. He's still working on them. And as the Gentiles, people that are not Jewish, accept Jesus Christ, they're now making Him jealous and saying, well, that's weird. They know who God is, but that's frustrating. And there's some jealousy that's beginning to happen from the beginning of the church and all the way through today. So, application. Oftentimes, as you open up your hands to people that you're angry with or that are angry with you, that you're disagreeing with, oftentimes the people that you opened your arms up to still reject you. But it's interesting how God uses that to bring other people into your life. It's fascinating. And that's my point. I see it over and over again where we open up our arms and it's the expectation is that this person is going to come and follow God, and then they don't. But God brings through the pain and hardship and frustration that you're experiencing, He brings other people in. That's what Elijah expected. That's what made him depressed, because the people he had open arms to, Ahab and Jezebel, they totally rejected God till their death even. When other people, God used Elijah to minister to other people and brought other people to Him. So how does this work? And I skipped one thing. At the end of chapter 11, he comes and he says this amazing theological statement. He says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For it was known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He may be repaid." And He says, "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." To summarize into our vernacular, it's wow, God's got this. Look how He works out His plan when I do what He says. When I just simply open up my hands and be vulnerable to people around me and say, God, You've got me. You're going to take care of this. I'm going to be vulnerable. It's not that you're not wise. It's not that you're foolish. It's that you're just simply saying, I love You, and my arms are constantly and always going to be open to You. And there's a lot to this. So the next several weeks, I'm actually going to touch in on this in this series stretched out. So how does this work? And let me kind of give you a very simple conclusion to this and how this works out in our lives today. How do you love your neighbors? Let me touch in on some hot topics today. How do you love people of color? How do you love people that are Black, Latino, African-American, Mexican? How do you love Asians? How do you love people of color? How do you love people that have a different view on sexuality? The whole LGBT movement, I think the church in the past 10 years has handled very poorly. And I'd like to talk about that. Not today. We're going to come back to that. What about people with different religious views? Muslims, specifically. Seems to be the hot topic today, correct? When we look at what I said in the beginning, our nation is more divided today than I've seen in my lifetime. These are the three main issues here that we're divided over. I put an article on our Facebook page, and our Facebook page is basically a page for our family to dialogue with some different things, and I want to be careful in how we dialogue. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. You ever said something rashly and it's like a sword thrust? You really hurt somebody through it? Have you ever had that happen to you? Okay. He says, the tongue of the wise brings healing. On Facebook, be very careful not to use words in a way that are hurtful. Sometimes you don't even recognize it. I always stay as far away from commenting and saying too many things on Facebook because the way that it's understood may not be the way that you intended to be said. Fair enough? So I try to stay away from that. But I posted this article on our Facebook page, and if you're not on our Facebook page, just request to be on there, and you can check this article out. And so I want to read a little bit of it so that you can gain a little perspective on what I'm thinking here. And this was just written by Anthony Bushnell, and it's on the website Desiring God, which I've done a lot of reading in over the years. He says, these days have become an important litmus test for white evangelicals in America. How worldly are we? How desensitized have we become, not only to sexual immorality, but to ethnocentrism, partiality, and pride? Has the love of Christ shaped our souls so deeply enough that we, as it says in Philippians 2:4, we look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others? Do we have the mind of Christ to truly care for and extend love to those who are different from us? Do we really have open hands? He says, we have neighbors and coworkers, even friends and family, who are not just disappointed and sorrowful over the presidential election results, but also genuinely afraid. The amount of times that I've heard people say this week that the protests are simply the team that lost is just being bitter. Something around that. I think they don't understand the issue in most cases. Not presuming that I understand it fully, but I'm just trying to shed some light on some things as I see it. And I believe this is what the article is really doing. He says, we have neighbors and coworkers, even friends and family, who are not just disappointed or sorrowful over the presidential election results, but are genuinely afraid. I don't mean just the abstract, unrealistic fear of the candidate on the other side of the spectrum from you. He says, this is anxiety born directly from specific comments that singled out race or gender. It is personal. And he describes this, and I'll read a couple paragraphs and let you read the rest. He says, Muslims remember the president-elect's declaration a year ago that they should be made to carry identification cards. They remember when his campaign said they should be given a religious test to enter the United States. They remember sitting with a growing sense of isolation and rejection as he and his campaign pressed repeatedly on the threat they posed to America. I have friends that are Muslim. They would actually agree with this. Women who have been sexually harassed, assaulted, or abused. You know, men aren't sexually harassed, and women are sexually harassed in all kinds of ways. What the catcall? You familiar with this? Where guys are driving down the street and they roll down the window and they're like, "Yo," you know, and do things. You know what's interesting? We don't have a dog call, do we? Like guys are walking down the street and girls that open up the window, "Woof, woof, yo." You don't have that, right? But think about, in that crazy sense of how I've just described things, what women often have to put up with. He says, women who have been sexually harassed, assaulted, or abused see a man who has joked about these things. Now elevated higher in power despite it all. Women who have struggled all their lives for respect in their professions and communities have seen large segments of a nation embrace, applaud, and elect a man who treats women as mere objects and mistresses. I have three daughters and a wife. Some of the things he said there are very dear to my heart. The next paragraph, he says, disabled, sick, and suffering people who have found themselves depending on the Affordable Care Act to avoid losing health coverage know that one of the new president's first acts will be to repeal that coverage. Many have found the new system to be a financial strain or a headache, but many Americans have also found it provided vital health care they weren't able to obtain before, or prevented them from losing their coverage. The idea of stripping health care away wholesale, whether that's realistic or not, is terrifying to someone who is seriously ill or handicapped. The next paragraph I'll read. Jews and African Americans have felt subtle and sometimes not so subtle finger-pointing from the president-elect and his campaign. They have seen hate groups opposed to their very existence come out of the woodwork and latch onto his campaign, mostly without any public discouragement or rebuke from him, which is interesting. They have seen him and his campaign repeat in tweets and ads echoes and hints of conspiracy theories long used to blame them for the ills of our society, theories that have fueled violent racism and abuse toward them in the past. So why am I doing this? Am I saying, if you voted for Trump, you've messed up? I'm not really saying that. As I said last week, neither one of the candidates love Jesus, and they really don't have anything that I could jump on and say, hey, we're excited for. But I'm going to say this. As I look at people around that are reacting to this election in a way that I'm confused about, and I listen to what's really going on in their heart, I'm just a white, middle-class guy, and most of the people in my demographic voted Trump. And I understand that. I understand why. But when I look around and I see the people that are crying out and saying different things, my heart has been moved to compassion. Not because I can relate fully, because I'm a white, middle-class guy that doesn't get it all. But because I see people in pain, and I see people in fear, and I see people that are hurting. So I'm not going to pick on the election system and all this other stuff. What I'm going to do is I'm going to have my arms open, hands totally open, vulnerable, looking at people in pain and saying, I'm going to fight for you in that pain. I want to care for you. I want to love you. Do everything in my power to do to whatever it takes to show you that I love you. And you can reject it. It's okay with me. But I want to be like Christ, who says to a contrary and disobedient people, and that's not what I'm saying about people that are there. That's, if he said that about me, then how can I not say this about anybody else in our country? I've got open arms, open hands. I'm vulnerable saying I love you. And I want to be there for you. That's not a political statement. That's a statement from Jesus Christ. And that's where I'd like to see our church reside. That's a hard place to be. You know that? That's probably the most challenging place of all the places to be. To pick one side or the other would be better than this, because it's messy. It's absolutely a mess. How do you pick and choose? How do you work this out? How do you do this? And what if they? And what if that? And someone said to me this week, well, what if you had a whole bunch of lesbians or homosexuals come into your church and be part of your church? What would you do? This. That's it. I have open arms, open hands saying, I want you just to hear about the love of Christ. And we'll talk about that. And we already have people of different color and race and stuff that are here. Praise God. I want it to be more so. So one of the things I love about the area that I'm in is that we have all kinds of ethnicities here, and I get to understand different cultures and appreciate people that are different. We should be a church that has open hands. Is it scary sometimes? Yep. Will it cost you sometimes? Yep. cost Jesus far more. What did it cost Jesus? Well, Jesus, you ever think about this? What's Jesus doing on the cross? It's almost as if they're making fun of him, or that God had this pre-planned in the design of the torture that he would go through. How do they kill Jesus? Totally vulnerable, totally open, open hands, fully and completely. And while he was there, his own people rejected him. But notice the fascinating thing, that while his own people rejected him, the soldier at the end, after he died, he looked and he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Sometimes the people that you're reaching out to and loving and saying, I love you, sometimes they don't get it. But then there's often people that do. So you keep your arms open, and you just let God do what God's going to do. This past week, and I asked him for permission to share this, and he gave me permission to share this. Rick Santella, over the past several years, we've been talking about some different things in his family and some different hurts that he had experienced years ago. And I've said all along, forgiveness, that's God's way. Yeah, but what if, and it's forgiveness, and that's how it's always been, and we've talked through different things at our men's prayer meetings and stuff, and this last week he did something fascinating. After 20 years of not speaking with his sister, he made an appointment, called her up, and said, "I want to come visit with you." You know what he just did? He just did this. That didn't resolve everything. And there's still some, how do you work through all the feelings of, but no, I'm keeping my hands open, vulnerable, and I'm going to love on you. After 20 years, man, when he shared that with me, I was more excited than the Eagles win a football game. Right? Why? Because that's our position as followers of Christ. It's always this. Is it hard? Yes. Is it challenging? Yes. Listen, let's be honest. It's hard for people to be that way with me. I'm not perfect, right? And neither are you. So let's stay in that posture. So my question is there anybody that you need to extend a hug to? It might be in your marriage. It might be to one of your kids. It might be to a parent. It might be the neighbor next door or down the street. It might be a teacher at school, a classmate. God's not called us to be like this. God's called us to be like this. And so my challenge to you this week as you go out, my challenge is just to follow God in this. Step out by faith and have open hands to those around you. Give people hugs, not in a creepy way. Like, don't put the shirt on that says free hugs. That's not what I'm saying. But in a real sense, in a genuine heartfelt sense, the people that you're struggling with, let them know, hey, I care about you. To even the people that are struggling with you, just open up and say, hey, I care about you. Do something that shows love. And maybe you're sitting here and you're the one that says, I wish that they would open their arms to me and give me a hug because I'm hurting for all that they've done to me. Do you know that God provided for that? And that Jesus Christ has open arms and he provided the church family to live this out. So as we live this out, you get to enjoy the body here, the family here that says we're keeping open arms. We know we've all messed up. We know we're just a work in progress. We know we're just kind of getting there, and we blew it, and I said this, and I shouldn't, and I did that, and I shouldn't, and we're just going to keep open arms to each other. So enjoy the family that's here until God lets the other person and leads them to open their arms. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for all that you've done. This is so challenging in our country to be where we are. But Lord, I believe now is the time that you want the church, the true church, the one that puts Jesus on his throne and follows. Lord, I believe now is the time for us to follow you and to be the light in this world more than ever. So God, I pray that you'd use us in that way. Help us, Lord, and those that we're struggling to have open arms with and open hands with, that, Lord, we would follow you and just step out by faith. Lord, break the bitterness, I pray. Pull down the stronghold that's in our heart toward others and guide us there. We give you praise. All of this can only come from and through you. It's for your glory so that you are made famous. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.